Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is Wretchedness to Glory. Sounds like it's going to be a bit of a downer, Robert, but I don't think it works out because of the second half of this. But our beginning, I think we should start off with two scriptures. One is Romans 7:24, and the other is Romans 8:29 and 30.
Okay, Paul wrote, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" That's Romans 7:24, and then the passage in Romans 8 says this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified."
Interesting, these two scriptures are toward the end of the eighth chapter. If we started at the beginning of Romans, just a quick summary would be the first three chapters cover law, and the fourth and fifth chapters were on justification, six went to sanctification, seven went to wretchedness, and eight ended with this golden chain. Would you comment on that whole sequence?
I think the sequence in Romans is remarkable and obviously purposeful because it's leading us somewhere. So we start out with the universal human sinfulness because of God's holy law and man's sin.
Everybody has sinned.
Yes, and it's very universal because he goes through the Gentiles, the Jews, the human conscience, the law of God, nature, general revelation, every means that God has ever used to reveal himself to man, man has sinned against, rebelled against.
And the basic point in that one is that if we broke one commandment, we've broken it all.
We are lost. And there are none that do good and none that seek after God, it says in Romans 3. And then he introduces at the end of Romans 3 the solution, which is the blood atonement, that Jesus Christ died for sins, and that he appeased the wrath of God against sin for those who believe. And he goes on and talks in Romans 4, proving justification by faith from the life of Abraham. And in Romans 5, how we have peace with God. And he gives the analogy between Adam and Christ in Romans 5, how Adam brought universal sinfulness, and how Christ, the last Adam, brings us to God in righteousness. Romans 6 is about the fact that we are freed from bondage to sin, that we've died with Christ, that we're alive to God, that we have a new life. But the odd one that comes along that we want to talk about here is Romans 7, because it causes people to think maybe somehow Paul got out of sequence. Because in the midst of this progressively better picture, universal sin, results of justification, sanctification, being righteous in Christ, suddenly we're wretched. And that was what caused some people to think that, well, maybe Paul's Romans 7, he reverts to talking about himself before he became a Christian.
We'll discuss that specifically in just a moment. And let's focus now on this wretchedness as a Christian experience. If we were focusing on Paul's pre-regenerative condition, what would we say?
Well, there are people who argue that Romans 7 is talking about Paul before he was a Christian.
So his wretchedness was pre-Christian.
Right, because they can't conceive that this makes any sense otherwise. Why do they see a problem? Well, how can you be justified and wretched at the same time?
Okay, let's explain it.
Well, I say, yes, you can, and I believe that this was Paul's Christian experience. And here's the evidence that I give that this really was Paul as a Christian. First, it's not like we don't have any information about what Paul was like before he met Christ. We have data in Acts. We see him holding the coats of the people who stoned Stephen. We see him breathing out threats of slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And we see him as a self-righteous Pharisee, very sure that he's doing God a favor by attacking Christians. And not only do we have the information from the book of Acts, we also have in Philippians Paul's statement about what he was like. In Philippians 3, he tells his former life, and here's a quote, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." And so as a Pharisee, Paul felt like he was blameless. As a Christian, he knew that he was actually wretched.
So your opening quote of Romans 7:24, which was, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" How would Paul feel about that before he met Christ?
He didn't say any such thing. He said that concerning righteousness in the law, blameless. We have no indication about Paul's pre-Christian life that he was racked with feelings of guilt. But yet some theologians want to say that because Romans 7 doesn't fit into their theology. It's usually Arminians and perfectionists who take that position. Wesleyan perfectionism and other versions of holiness teaching, they want to deny that Romans 7 is about Paul as a Christian because they feel like the Christian should be able to make the right choices and therefore achieve holiness practically now. And so they don't want to say that Paul had this problem of feeling wretched.
Let's focus on Romans 5:1 for a moment. In there's an issue of lament. The law is discussed as being holy, and we're not living up to it, if you take it further in Romans 5.
Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." That's our positional. Not living up to God's law comes in Romans 7, because Paul has a whole discussion in Romans 7 about how the law killed him, and that he was going along quite well until the law killed him. And how did the law kill him? Well, there's one commandment that got to him. If you take the Ten Commandments, for example, if you talk about the first nine, you may meet people who could say, "I've always kept them." The rich young ruler mentioned three or four of the commandments, and he said, "I've kept those from my youth up." Let's say, "Do not commit adultery." There are many people, most of us, by God's grace, could say, "I've never committed adultery." But how many people can say they haven't failed a tenth commandment? The key to understanding how a self-confident Pharisee who thought himself righteous before God became aghast at his own sinfulness is in the 10th commandment. What does the 10th commandment say?
Something to do with coveting.
"Thou shalt not covet." And here's what Paul said about that. "I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet,'" Romans 7:7. And so no one can say they've never coveted. No one can say, "I didn't even want to sin. I didn't even desire something I wasn't supposed to have." And so the law goes deeper than just external behavior. It gets down to the very thoughts and intents of the heart, our deepest inner motivations. And so the 10th commandment, in a sense, pulls the rug out from under self-righteousness. Therefore, what happened as a Pharisee was Paul pushed that aside and didn't think about it. And he compared himself to others. And he said, "I honor my father and mother. I follow the law scrupulously. I have no idols. I don't commit adultery. I'm an honest and righteous man." And he was out to persecute people he thought were sinners. And the 10th commandment wasn't even in his consciousness. He wasn't even thinking about it. When he met Christ, the Holy Spirit convicted him of just how sinful he really was.
But we're still trying to focus on wretchedness, and conforming to Christ was the issue. And he said, "I don't, I can't, and I'm miserable."
Yes, because God used his law, even for this Christian, Paul, to bring home just how far he was falling short of being conformed to the image of Christ. And the goal for the Christian isn't to be a good person. The goal for the Christian isn't just to compare well with everybody else in the church or everybody else around us. The goal for the Christian is to be totally conformed to the image of Christ. And so I believe that Romans 7 is a Christian experience, because only the Christian who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit is that painfully aware of just how high God's standards and calling is and how we do fail him in many ways.
In chapter 7, there were a couple of other points. One was simply that flesh can't do good. That's a simple statement about it all. But in verses 15 and also verse 18, there was something a little bit more.
Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not."
But yet we have the Holy Spirit in there coexisting in that situation.
Yes, and that's the key to understanding Romans 7. The Christian has two motivating factors, the flesh and the spirit. Galatians 5 talks about this.
Motivating, but not necessarily going the same direction.
Oh, they're conflicting. The flesh lusts against the spirit and so on, it says in Galatians chapter 5. And so there is a real conflict for Christians. Now, when Paul was a Pharisee, it was just the flesh. And the flesh can be self-righteous. The flesh can be religious. The flesh can be full of zeal. The flesh can decide that we're okay and that we're really much better than everybody around us. And the flesh can be full of religious pride and everything's fine. But once we receive the Holy Spirit at our conversion, the flesh doesn't just go away. There's a battle. Remember, we listened to John Gerstner say the battle royal, the battle of our lives. And we've entered into this battle, and now doing of good, we have a greater desire for it than we ever did before.
That's a great bridge to the second part of what we're trying to focus on, and that is we try to resolve these issues. And two of the ways that we do it while we're in the flesh, one is legalism and the other is licentiousness. Legalism, I have a couple of notes here. One was we define the law as doable now.
A lot of the approaches to sanctification that are based less on God's grace and more on human works, and there's a lot of them out there, they tend to do that. If you're going to be a legalist, what you have to do is get a list of rules that somebody could conceivably keep.
Well, let's go back to Luke 18:20, the story of the rich young ruler.
Yeah.
And use that as an example.
Okay, it says here, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he, that is the rich young ruler, said, all these things I've kept from my youth. So he could feel that he's done what he needs to do, right? But Jesus asked something of him that cut to his deepest motivations, and he went away sad because he loved money. And when Jesus asked him to give it away, his covetousness and lust for money was exposed. Now, in legalism, what you do is you basically exclude those aspects of the law that are searching our innermost motivations and the inner causes for what we do, and you come up with a list of externals. And, you know, when I was a new Christian, I ran into a few churches that were like that. They believed that you could be entirely sanctified, and they had this list. And if you signed on and followed the list, then you were fine. And the list was you couldn't go to movie theaters, you couldn't play cards, and you couldn't dance. Dress had to be too long, your haircut had to be a certain way, couldn't go to the movie theater, you couldn't play cards, couldn't dance, couldn't smoke, and couldn't drink. Now, you sign on to that list. That's doable, so everybody in that group kind of looked the same, you know, had the same dress, same haircut, and nobody went to the movies. But what does that have to do with true holiness?
Exactly.
And frankly, in those groups, there was just as much bitterness and unforgiveness and carnality as there would be anywhere.
Well, you mentioned something about lists also. That's a great example, by the way. But lists.
Yeah, well, it's a literal one. I had to sign one time, so.
Oh, man. Okay, well, they fail. Anyway, they can't deal with the thoughts and intents of the heart. They're still dealing with externals. So that's a problem with legalism. Second part, licentiousness. What does that mean?
It has to do, another term, if we want to have two big terms, is antinomianism.
Oh, great.
Add a big term on top of a big term. Well, what it means is remove all the rules and just say anything goes. And say, well, laws and rules aren't going to solve the problem, so let's just get rid of all of them and say, it doesn't matter what we do.
Well, you had a comment in there that said something about changing standards so as not to fall short.
Right.
So instead of going with the standards of Scripture, change them to things that we can do.
Yeah, or lowering the bar to the point where just about anybody could do it.
Where do the Gnostics fit in? That's a group that we've talked about many times in the program.
There were Gnostics back in the second century anyhow, and some of the incipient, they call it, Gnosticism was around during the time of the early church when they were writing the Scripture, because we see it warned against, for instance, in 1 John. And Gnostics believed that the spiritual realm was good and the material realm was evil, and so they had a dualistic approach. So the idea was anything in the material was inherently evil, so they had two ways of approaching that, and it was these two that we're talking about. Some Gnostics were strict ascetics, which means severe treatment of the body. So they self-denial and rigorous living. They were trying to kill sin by getting rid of the flesh, the external altogether, and try to have a spiritual life. That fails. And the other ones were just total licentious people. They said that the material realm not only is evil, it's inconsequential. So anything you do in the body doesn't count. You get sort of a get-out-of-jail-free card. For sins in the body.
Interesting.
And so they did any kind of immoral or perverse behavior they wanted and said it doesn't matter because it was done in the body and the body is of no consequence. The spirit is untouched by this sin. Well, this is unbiblical. Sin affects the whole person according to Scripture, body, soul, and spirit. There's sins of the mind as well as sins of the body. And sanctification has to do also with the whole person.
But the resolution of the issue, Paul taught something different. He didn't teach legalism. He didn't teach licentiousness. He taught liberty.
Yes.
And that was victory over sin, and true love was of God and neighbor, and a power to do God's will. And this came out of Galatians and Peter. Could you comment on that?
Well, Paul says this in Galatians 5:13 when he's talking about the flesh and the spirit. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. True freedom isn't the freedom to do whatever I want to do in some sinful way. True freedom is the power and ability to do what I ought to do by God's grace. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 2:16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. And Paul also talks about this in Romans 14, Christian freedom. The point is that, for instance, I talked about this list of rules that says you can't play cards. I believe that Christians can be free to play cards. There may be a case where you do not want to and where you ought to lay aside that. For example, let's say you have some friends who feel that playing cards are inherently sinful because they're connected with evil and they're connected with gambling, and they're entirely offended by such a thing. In which case, Christian love would be, okay, I'll desist. If this is a problem with our relationship, I don't care if I play cards or not. I'm not going to do it because I don't want to offend my Christian brother.
You know, it's really interesting. I hadn't thought about this one, but in our world, I don't think we so much get into any of those specific issues in our church right now. But a topic that comes up frequently is music. People have some real draw the lines and fight the wars over that topic.
Yeah, some people feel that anything with rhythm is from the devil because there were teachings 30 years ago about that, that sort of based on this dualism that we were talking about earlier with the Gnostics, that the spirit is good and the body is bad. And so there was this teaching that said words of the music are of the mind, and if they're a Christian, that's good. The soul is expressed through the melody, and that that's a good thing, or it can be a good thing if it's very lovely melody, but that the body responds to the beat, and that's evil. So therefore, drums are evil. I don't know if anybody's heard that teaching. It was popular in the 70s by a guy that was going around doing these seminars. It's totally dualistic. It's completely unbiblical because it's based on this Gnostic idea that the body is inherently evil. And there's nothing in the scripture that forbids rhythm. In fact, as you read the Old Testament, you see that rhythm instruments and percussion instruments are in the Old Testament. And so there's been times where that becomes a big debate about what style of music Christians ought to listen to. If something is going to offend somebody, we may have to not play it around them.
I think it's not bad. Well, let's move to walking in the Spirit, because now we have the liberty established, which Paul taught and Peter taught also. But if we go to Romans 8, particularly verses 2 to 4, why don't you start there and discuss walking in the Spirit?
It says here, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, 2 through 4.
Okay, that's a long quote. What does it mean?
Walking in the Spirit is really the topic of Romans 8, and it begins with conversion. When we believe the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for sins once for all, that God raised him from the dead, as we believe, is evidence of conversion. True faith is evidence that we're regenerated. God is at work in us by his Holy Spirit. Having received the Spirit, we have a life of a walk in the Spirit. Now, it's a very simple thing. It's not a mystical thing like some people think, but it is a life of walking out the faith. And the Holy Spirit is carrying us along. The Holy Spirit is bringing us somewhere. The Holy Spirit is giving us the means that we need to get where we're going. So the walk in the Spirit is all of these things. How is the Holy Spirit leading us? Well, through his word, through the Bible, through Christian fellowship, through prayer. Those are the basic means of walking in the Spirit. When it says those that are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, that word means carried, brought or carried. So the Holy Spirit, in a sense, has apprehended us as Christians, and he's carrying us to God and conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. And so we don't have to follow the flesh, even though the battle is always there. There's the possibility of walking in the Spirit, and I believe that we will walk in the Spirit.
I guess that's excellent. We have the old self is dead, and we have progressive sanctification, meaning we're getting better as we go along. A few hiccups, but we get better.
And sometimes there's some reversals, but nevertheless.
Hate it when that happens.
I believe that Christians can, quote, backslide, but I don't believe God will leave us in that state. He'll bring us back. He said he's going to bring us to glory. I give an illustration out of golf. Anybody's a golfer, maybe you can relate to this. Some years back when I was first taking up golf as an adult, I had laid off of it for 22 years. I don't know, when I was young, I guess I got wisdom and lost it when I got older. But I was lamenting that I thought I had finally solved some problems with golf, and then I went backwards and got worse. And I was lamenting to my Christian friend with whom I was golfing that, oh man, what happened? I'm back to where I was. I'm going backwards. And he looked at me and he says, golf is not a game of continual improvement.
You know, commenting on your leaving the game for a while, what you did was you left your former life, because if I remember your witness correctly, you used to play golf on Sunday mornings instead of go to church. But I don't want to blow the whistle.
Well, that was,
on the
that was before I got saved. When I met the Lord, I had to give that one up. And okay. In fact, I gave up golf altogether for 22 years because I didn't have the resources to pay for it when I went to Bible college.
God's provision, Bob.
Yeah.
Anyway, in the walk in the Spirit, it really leads to a new mode, a new lifestyle, new motivation. And out of this, we end up with hope.
Yeah. And we were talking about these backward movements at times.
But in our lives.
Yeah, as Christians. But that feeling of wretchedness is real enough. See, if we were not truly Christian, what we would do is just decide we aren't that bad. The old man, the sin nature, is great at self-justification. And they've done studies on this, by the way. Even criminals in prison, when they start interviewing, they don't think they're as bad as the other people around them. We can always find somebody worse. And so when we are unsaved, when somebody starts questioning us, we look around and find somebody worse and then look at ourselves and say, I'm not that bad. But when we meet Christ, and this is where this wretchedness comes in, now we're not compared to other people. We're compared to Christ. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we're talking about. That's where we're going, to glory. And so when we compare ourselves with Christ, that's when we feel wretched, because we see that we're not living up to it. But we're not hopeless. Romans 8 emphasizes hope. There's three or four verses about hope in there. In hope, we've been saved. And our hope is that he who began this good work will finish it. And that one day we'll see him as he is, and that we'll be transformed and we'll be just like Christ, other than those things that are unique about him.
I think that's excellent. We still have needs. And if we go along with Romans 8, and I would say 18 through 23, if we were going to sum that up, we live in a fallen world. We have suffering and longings and futility and groaning. Something's wrong. What do you do with that?
There's where the problem comes for some people. Many people feel like we need to find out what's causing this. And so they start getting into this debate, is it nature or nurture? They look to psychology or something like that, and they start digging around figuring, well, there's something wrong here. If I can find the cause of it, I can correct it and fix my problems. And so they dig around in the human psyche and try to figure out, why am I like this and not like something else? And most of the time, this is futile, because the Bible says in Jeremiah 17 that the heart is desperately wicked and sick. I believe that the human psyche is far more complex than we even imagine, that things are worse than we imagine. And the great thing about Romans 8 and about the biblical doctrine of sanctification and glorification is that it doesn't matter. We'll never figure out how desperately sinful we really are. We're worse than we think. And if it's nurture or nature, it's not going to matter, because God is sovereign Lord over nature. And God is able to change bad things that happen to us and use them for good. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And in Romans 8, what is the good? The next verse, 29 and 30, that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now that's the golden chain. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, this is tight logic. I actually took this, broke it down in logical format, because I studied logic at seminary, took it to my logic professor. All of this has to be talking about the same category of people. In other words, the foreknown ones are the predestined ones. The predestined ones are the called ones. The called ones are the glorified ones. All of these are the same people. It's called a chain argument in logic. I said, is there any exception? He says, no, that is a lock. Paul is claiming that all of these are the same people and all these things are true of all of them.
Okay, so give me a 10-second wrap.
That means that everyone who's justified will be glorified without exception. So therefore, we know that no matter what has gone on or how wretched we might feel, God is not going to leave us in our misery. He's going to sanctify us. He's working all things to bring us to glory, to conform us to the image of Christ, that one day we'll be like Jesus, and it's going to be glorious.
Thank you. Okay. That's a great message.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.